And it's so good to be here today, and I mean that sincerely. I had to leave the land of the Orioles and the Ravens to come to enemy territory. But we're so glad to be here. My wife is with me, my wife of 54 years. Wave your hand in the back. She's there. She is. And my oldest of 11 grandchildren is here, down from Geneva College. Wave your hand, Josh. And so it's a blessing. And Ben, thank you. Thank you for the book plug. I was going to mention it, and it will come up. But I've known Ben for a few years now, and been a pleasure to know him. And actually, it's interesting. I just met Zeb this morning, although I did listen to one of his sermons, which was outstanding. But it's interesting how I ended up being here. This is the kind of the backstory to all of this. You see, Ben and Zeb got together, and they said, we really want to do a missions emphasis. But who do we get to speak? And they tossed some names around, and Ben said, I know these three brothers, and they all are ministry related, and they do speaking. So why don't we get one of them to come? And so Zeb said, that sounds really great. So they talked a little bit, and they said, let's invite the best looking one. And so Ben got on the phone and called the best looking brother, and the brother says, I just don't know. I don't know if this is, I don't feel right about this. I don't think I can come. So they got back together. Zeb said, what are we going to do? And Ben said, well, there's another brother, and he's the best speaker. No laughter now, right? And so Ben gets on the phone, calls the one who's the best speaker. And he says, man, I'd really like to come, but I just don't feel good about this. And so they get back together, and now they're in a panic. And Ben says, well, there is a brother who's the smartest. So Ben gets on the phone and calls me. And I said to myself, I've turned these guys down twice now. I can't turn them down a third time. And so here I am today. Is that how it happened, actually? Yeah. But so good to be here today, as I said, and to be talking about a topic of great, great interest to me. Hope to meet some of you tomorrow night. How many here right now know you're going to be here tomorrow evening, Monday evening? Good. A lot of show of hands there. And hopefully more. This topic of missions is so vital, and yet it's been, in my experience, and believe me, I have a bit of experience. I was born 76 years ago into the evangelical community. My father was a pastor, and I've spent my entire life in the evangelical community. Various churches, and my wife and I both never missed a beat. Sunday school, church, Sunday evening service, youth group, Wednesday night prayer meeting, choir, vacation Bible school, summer Christian camp, Youth for Christ in the high school. And then we went to Bible college, and I went to seminary. So did I leave anything out of all the basic elements of true evangelical child rearing? I don't know that I did, but maybe I did. We didn't have Awana back then. And so mission is really been a prominent theme in my life. And yet, in our day, it's not necessarily that popular, and that's because other things are crowding it out. There is a quest for inner peace, a desire for anxiety to be relieved, anxiety being on the rise. And all of this highlights a central theme that we, as the body of Christ, the people of God, need to be aware of. And that is the need for purpose. The need for purpose. is a man named Viktor Frankl, who was an Austrian who was Jewish and who was incarcerated in concentration camps in World War II. He became a famous lecturer and writer, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, he said this: what man actually needs is not a tensionless state, but rather the striving and struggling for some worthy goal. That's kind of counterintuitive to a degree. He needs not the freedom from tension at any cost, but the call of a potential meaning waiting to be fulfilled in him. The central motivating force in human life is not mere survival. It is finding meaning. And I want to say to us today that that has not changed for any of us. That's not changed in my lifetime, for me personally. Now more than ever, I sense that need for meaning and purpose. Well, Frankl was so convinced of this, he devoted his whole life to the question of meaning. And so that brings us today to this really pressing question, the topic of today's sermon: why missions? Why missions? You might think, well, I already know the answer to that. Why do we have to discuss that? But you'll also notice on the screen that there's a picture of a bird. Anybody identify that bird? Pardon? Thought I heard it. Kingfisher, very good. Give her a free copy of my book or of the Perspectives Reader or something. Kingfisher, that's a kingfisher. Why would I put a kingfisher up on the screen today? Well, it's because of a British poet named Gerard Manley Hopkins, who lived in the 19th century, and he wrote some of the most complex, exquisite poetry I've ever read, and he was a believer. And he wrote a poem called The Kingfisher Catches Fire. I'm not even going to begin to attempt to read it because it would be so complicated. I have to explain pretty much every word along the way. But the gist of it is this: that in the creation of God, in God's design in creation, everything is purposeful. Everything serves a purpose. And so here we see a picture of this bird, the kingfisher, which Hopkins adopted as his kind of motif to really emphasize this idea of having purpose. And his statement is this: because of the element of purpose and meaning in everything, every creature is looking for meaning, and so is the kingfisher, and the kingfisher carries out his purpose. Hopkins concluded that what we can all say, and what he would say for himself, is, "What I do is me, for that I came. What I do is me, for that I came." It may be a new idea to you, but I found that absolutely intriguing because I think it confirms a biblical message. And Hopkins was a believer, and he was convinced that God had has purpose for every one of us. And that is why we're here. And we're never too old to learn more about that. Well, I thank whoever selected Psalm 22 for the scripture reading today. Thank you. That fits right in with what we're about to talk about, which is missions itself and the fame of God spreading throughout the world. I don't know what you expect from a missions message, but let me tell you what you might discover today. We're going to look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And I want to say that everything in the life of Jesus, as narrated in the Gospels, suggests purpose. He's not just simply busy doing things like tasks, going around and being active, but he's purposeful in what he does. And the Gospels want us to recognize that about Jesus. What Jesus did is supposed to be encouraging to us, but why he did those things is even more vital. And if we don't grasp this in our lives, Not the what, but the why. Why should we do the things that we should do? Why do we do these things? Then we may lose our sense of purpose. And that's why I put the kingfisher on the opening slide. This bird leaps into action because he is doing exactly what he was made to do. And every part of God's creation screams purpose. When you leave here today, I want your heart to be saying purpose. What is my purpose? Why should I do what I do? Because that's the longing of every human heart, is to find purpose. Well, for Jesus, meaning and purpose were so vital that you can hardly miss them, and yet we do. As I said, I grew up in the evangelical community, and I missed all of this for years. But let me come to our text today, specifically Mark 1:35 to 38. And let's read this together off of the screen. Would you join me in reading this? Not from the Bible you're holding, because it might not work well if we all have different versions, but let's read this together. Mark 1:35. And rising very early in the morning, come on, don't be bashful, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, at first glance, if I were to ask you what's the point of these verses, you might say, well, prayer. Obviously, prayer is the issue. Prayer seems to be the focus here. Everything hinges on the fact that Jesus went to pray. But notice, Jesus going to prayer occurred in the midst of an incredibly busy and chaotic schedule. If you were to read the first 34 verses, especially roughly verses 21 to 34 of Mark, you'll find him absolutely inundated with the needs of humanity and caring for people. And it's relentless. And so his life has been busy and hectic. And so we have to ask ourselves, we come to verse 35 and say, what would possess a man to pray when he is being inundated with the overwhelming messiness of life and the hideousness of the consequences of sin? Why is he praying? Why? Not what, that he's praying, that's the what. I want to know why. Jesus woke up, stretched his arms, and said, in the dark, I'm going to go out and pray by myself. Why pray when life has become such a seemingly frantic succession of needy people and things competing for his time? A number of years ago, there was a short volume written by a man named Charles Hummel called Tyranny of the Urgent. And in it, he talked about the problem that we all have is that we figure out that there's certain things going on in our lives that are urgent and they take over. They become the dominant feature. And so urgent tasks become a problem then because they may prevent us from working on and completing other more important tasks. You ever get up and say, I know I should make breakfast for somebody and get dressed properly, but there's this Sudoku waiting for me, or whatever it might be. I got to check my emails and my text messages. And so the urgent stuff, seemingly, like those details of life which are fine in their place, tend to take over and prevent us from focusing on more important things. And these urgent tasks then become tyrants in our workday. How was Jesus to prevent all this pressure that was being placed upon him, how is he to prevent it from becoming a tyrant in his life? Jesus knew how to avoid falling for the tyranny of the urgent. You see, in verse 35, prayer was Jesus' way to ground himself in something more than an activity or a task. It wasn't just a task for him. It wasn't a duty. We must understand that this decision that he made in verse 35 was a decision made with intentionality. It's not a casual thing. I've often wondered when I've looked at Facebook and Instagram, and you know, maybe you do this, so forgive me, I'm not trying to demean it in any way, but you may put a picture of a steaming cup of coffee next to your Bible with your notebook and a pen, and you're ready to have your quiet time, and it's so serene and peaceful. And I often ask myself, if Jesus were alive today, if he happened to use Instagram or Facebook, would he do that? What would we see? See, seeing him rising early to pray while others sleep tells us something about Jesus that we desperately need to understand. See, prayer for him was not a task that was to be done, but it was a relationship that was to be cultivated. He desperately needed this relationship. So the question is, how would he have this kind of relationship? And prayer was the vehicle that would accomplish that. So it was not a duty. Duty alone couldn't have gotten Jesus out of bed in the morning, I'm convinced. Maybe it could have, I don't know. It's rarely duty that gets me out of bed early in the morning. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were in Germany, and at 2:30 in the morning, there was a knock on our bedroom door. What will get me up at 2:30 in the morning is a knock on the door, because I know it can't be good news. And our grandson in the back and his brother come in to inform us that back in the States, a tree had fallen on our house and totaled our car. That'll get me out of bed real quick. And it did. Of course, God's grace has been sufficient, and everything has been certainly undergirded by prayer and God's provision. But it did get us out of bed. What's going to get Jesus out of bed, we should wonder? Is it a task? Does he say, I got to pray? I mean, he's exhausted. He's just launched his ministry. According to Mark's narrative, he's just gotten his feet on the ground. If it was any one of us, we'd say, man, I'm just close to burnout after one day of this kind of thing. There's something more powerful that's going on. And if we can see what it was that prompted Jesus to arise from the bed in the morning after such a busy day, we might be moved beyond the duty of prayer to something far richer, far more compelling, and far more life-giving. Well, as we read these verses, and I've suggested this, the priority for Jesus was not the act of prayer, but what prayer, time in prayer, represented. You see, there's a difference, and I hope you're catching this distinction. Prayer can be a task, a thing we do. Certainly you do it. If you pray, you do it. The question is, what motivates one to pray, and what motivated Jesus to pray? And a few years ago, my wife and I were on a vacation at a friend's house near Front Royal, Virginia, and that house is stocked with books. And so we always go there, and there's always something new, and it's fun just to hang out in the house and find books of all kinds. And I found this book by James Houston called The Transforming Power of Prayer. And I began to read, and Houston gave this definition. I want you to catch this. Maybe think about it. Jot it on your bulletin or somewhere, or if you've got a good memory, just remember it. He says, prayer is keeping company with God. Prayer is keeping company with God. He goes on to develop that idea. It is total life immersion, our companionship with him. That's the word, companionship. As prayerful people, we really begin to become radically different. For Jesus, prayer was apprenticeship with the Father. And Jesus makes great efforts to utilize the Father-Son apprenticeship relationship. He was a carpenter, or he's a technician, his father was, and so we can certainly picture Jesus being trained by his earthly father. And in like manner, Jesus was apprenticed to his heavenly Father as he was here on earth. And he was able to do the things that he did because they were disclosed to him in the context of companionship. You see, he was the Father's companion. And for us, if we want to really get into the why of prayer, we have to come to a place where we're not talking about whether we do prayer, but that we have this longing to be apprenticed to Jesus and in companionship with him. What motivated Jesus? Well, he didn't primarily go to prayer for instruction or orders for the day, though he would have gotten them in all likelihood. In Luke 6, we're told he spent the night in prayer, and the next day he appointed his disciples, 12 disciples. Seems to be a little bit of a cause and effect going on there. Night in prayer, next day he calls 12 and makes them his disciples. The text doesn't say one produced the other, but it's almost unavoidable that that's the way that happens. So prayer can accomplish that in our lives. But to go to someone with whom we are a companion, in relationship with, apprentice to, simply for instructions, really isn't companionship. And that's what we want to try to understand. Have you ever caught yourself saying, I really need to pray more? Probably all of us can identify that. You may not have said it, maybe you thought it, or man, my prayer life is really bad. Just being honest with one another when we say that. Going back to Jesus getting up in the morning. There he is. He got to sleep. Who knows how late it was? Crowds were at the door. Probably some of the disciples shooed people away. He collapses in bed. Maybe falls asleep before his head even hits the bed. And then somewhere, maybe around 3 a.m. or 4 a.m., he sits bolt upright in bed and says, oh no, I forgot to pray. I'm caricaturing him because I don't think that's what happened. I don't think Jesus forgot to pray, but we might do that. See, we may say my prayer life is bad as if we're rating ourselves on some kind of performance scale, maybe suggesting that prayer is simply a thing we must get better at or do more of, like shooting foul shots to improve our percentage, or writing poetry, or practicing the piano, or gardening. We just got to get better at this thing, so we just got to keep slugging away at it. Prayer becomes like a checklist, or even punching a spiritual time card to say, there, I spent 15 minutes in prayer. I've performed my duty, almost. It's easy to do that. We may not say it in those words, but I know what you're like because you're probably like me, and I've done that multiple times. We are prone to do that. And we may do this because we're really unwilling to admit the unthinkable, which is, I'm really not a companion of God, and I'm not totally immersed in the life of God, so therefore I have to pray because I need a duty. I have a duty to perform. We may think that we're doing something for God even. Like, man, God is so thrilled today that I prayed. Heaven is rejoicing. As if God was up there with his arms crossed, looking sternly down and saying, I am so irritated with these people because they won't pray. Now, when I say that, I may be touching close to home. Like maybe some of us actually have that image of God and his perception of us. And so because of that, we do things for God. But Jesus' involvement in his mission happened not because he prayed specifically, but because he valued and prized a relationship with his Father and the time that he could spend with him. Everything else is gravy. Things happen because we pray, but we don't necessarily pray so things will happen, although that's not always wrong. So Jesus is warning us by his example that we can't fall into the trap of valuing the act and task of prayer over the relationship of companionship with him. Now, I may sound like I'm just diminishing the importance of prayer, maybe even diminishing the importance of missions. Let me say emphatically, prayer was important to Jesus. It's central in the Bible. Missions was important to Jesus. He was clearly on a mission, and yet the mission was subordinated to his companion relationship with his Father. There's no other agenda. We can't confuse what Jesus was doing and what prayer does. There's an immediate goal in prayer. It's not getting an answer to a question. It's not getting to feel better necessarily. It's not seeing someone helped. It's not getting my schedule for the day clarified. Those are not the immediate goals of prayer. The immediate goal is I want to develop companionship with my Lord and spend time with him. We often confuse that with the secondary outcome, which is, well, I'll pray then. You see, prayer is not the thing. It's what prayer accomplishes that was important to Jesus. And of course, the final outcome of prayer was mission itself. But that was not the immediate goal. I know you know the last words of Jesus to his disciples recorded in Matthew 28. What do we call it? The Great Commission. Those were his last words to his disciples as recorded in Matthew. Do we know the first words, which I call the profound invitation, follow me? Realize those are 3.5 years apart. He didn't say to any of his disciples early on, go and make disciples of all nations. He held out hope. He says, I'll make you fishers of men, but he didn't say, go fish for men. You see, they were not ready because they had not yet cultivated a companionship with him. They hadn't hung out with him. They hadn't seen him in action. But after 3.5 years, even though they were in many ways confused and hapless, he told them to make disciples of all nations. And there's a crucial lesson here for us. Jesus didn't simply want to tell his disciples to go and do a task. He wanted to draw them in a relationship with him where they would abide in him and he in them, and they would have a companionship partnership of unity together, the master and the disciple. Out of that, Jesus could then say, go and make disciples. And I'll say this. Prayer for Jesus was vital, and mission was crucial. But keeping company with his Father was central. Let me say that again. For Jesus, prayer was vital. Mission was crucial. But keeping company with his Father was central. What about us? For us, prayer can only be vital and mission can only be crucial when companionship with Jesus has become central. Well, we talked a little bit about what was motivating Jesus to get up in the morning. There's another question I want to ask. What's going on with these disciples? What time did they get up? Picture the disciples back in Capernaum. They're just waking up. The sun is just peeking over the eastern horizon. And Peter says, I think I hear something outside. And yes, the crowds are assembling at the door from the previous night. And he's thinking, oh, man, what do we do? And he looks around. Where Jesus was sleeping, he's not there anymore. What should we do? These people need help. So he says, let's go find him. Where is he? And they go, and eventually they find him. We don't know how long it took. But here we see the disciples in this passage, over-enthusiastic perhaps, but well-meaning, Their motives were pure in many ways, perhaps. But their basic idea was, Jesus has gotten off track here. We got to get him back on track. He doesn't know what's going on back in Capernaum, and we need to get him back there because that's where the action is, and that's his sweet spot. We saw him yesterday. Man, he was lights out on casting out demons and healing people and all that kind of stuff. We want to get him back here to do more of that stuff. Now, who could fault that? But somehow Jesus doesn't really seem to operate on that wavelength, does he? It's interesting that in some ways, in this passage, the disciples are really important to us because they can remind us of how we can actually interfere with the work that God is doing with our good ideas and our good intentions. Later on in the Gospels, Peter tries this trick. Remember, Jesus says, I'm going to die, I'm going to be ascended, I'm going to be mistreated by the Gentiles, and Peter says, no way, I ain't going to let that happen. Was he sincere? Probably so. Did he really like Jesus? Probably, definitely. He didn't want to see him die. Did he think that that was going to derail Jesus' ministry and purposes? Probably so. That's where the counterintuitive aspect of ministry and following the Lord really comes to play, because the very thing that looks like it's going to be counterproductive turns out to be exactly what Jesus was intended to do. Like Peter saying, hey, Jesus, you know, earlier in this chapter, you called us to follow you. We're followers of you, and we've got big plans for you. Catch that? Kind of the irony of that? We're following you because we have plans for you. So if Jesus' ministry is just getting off the ground, and his most intimate friends are preparing to hijack the things that he needs to do, and their advice, everybody's looking for you, that sounds so compelling. So spiritual, and yet it's so ill-advised. I brought a copy of my book up here simply because I wanted to highlight the fact that this book, which I'm not trying to sell, though I do have a few copies in the trunk of my car, and I know this church is going to empty out real fast and head for my car, and everybody's going to want a copy, and I can't do that, but anyway, I've got a few. But I wrote this book over 20 years ago because God had done with me what Jesus had chosen intentionally to do. He put me in a desert place. The difference between Jesus and me, amongst many differences, one was Jesus intentionally chose to go to the desert place. I didn't. I didn't even know why I was there. And so I wrote a story. I wrote the story of that experience based on Psalm 41:3 in this book. And the subtitle is God Works in the Dark Hours of Life. It's about how God uses the desert place to prepare us for greater usefulness. You see, at the time, I didn't know that. I didn't even know what was going on in Mark 1 very well. I'd been a pastor and a seminary graduate. And now I'm in the desert place. So we have to accept the fact that Jesus walks to a different drumbeat. We can't always logically ferret out what should be done because it makes common sense. Time spent with the Father, building companionship with the Father, has given Jesus a different agenda. Now he's compelled by different motivations. The disciples, his followers, have forgotten that they're followers, because to be a follower, to be a disciple, means to be a learner. But they're trying to instruct Jesus on what he should be doing. Jesus' decision makes no sense to them. And so it's here that Jesus tips his hand in probably the most important thing in chapter 1, most important statement, in verse 38. In a sense, it's the climax of the opening act of Mark. I think the opening act of Mark ends at verse 38. And a new act begins in verse 39, though many of our versions don't necessarily format the text that way. Jesus plays his ace. Can you imagine the disciples? Come on, let's go. They're waiting for us. Jesus says, no. I'm going to go to neighboring villages. I got other places to go and preach the gospel. He doesn't say why, but here it is. Well, it does say why, but the disciples might say, well, why do you want to go to neighboring villages? And Jesus says, for that is why I came out. That is why I came out. I have come for this purpose. My purpose does not include, at the moment, returning to Capernaum to the same people. I got other places to go. And in Mark chapter 1, this is really fascinating because it began with this excited announcement about Jesus' arrival. With tension is rising in the gospel. You know, this is a story. We read stories. We feel tension building. He's coming. He's coming. What's going to happen when he comes? And John actually says he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus comes and gets baptized. You ever notice that? He doesn't do what John said he was going to do. He comes and John does to him what John says Jesus was going to do. He baptizes him and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And following that little incident, we get a really humdinger of a plot twist because this one that everybody's excited about coming, he's come, he's baptized, a voice from heaven endorsed him, he's cast out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I don't think anybody who's never read this story before would ever see that coming. Then he calls his disciples, and then he has this day of frenetic business, busyness. And it all comes down to this one thing. I know why I've come. I know what I'm supposed to do. And this is so liberating when you can say, I know why I'm here. You can pursue that with enthusiasm. This is what I do. This is me. This is why I'm here. And you know what else you can do? You can also say, no, I can't do that. In the very next chapter, chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Notice chapter 1, this is why I came. Chapter 2, I didn't come for that purpose. Boy, there's great liberation in that. And so Jesus is not rooted in a task. He's rooted in a person. Are you rooted in a person today? Or do you somehow have this idea that the Christian experience is what I do for God? I read my Bible. Why? Because God wants me to. I'll do it for him. I pray. Why? Because I'm supposed to do it. I'll pray. And to do that and not do that out of a relationship is not relationship at all. For Jesus, companionship has become partnership. So he's going to engage in mission, but he's not going to do it because he needs to do mission. He does it because he has connected to his Father on the deepest level. And he invites his followers throughout the Gospels to connect with him on the deepest level. Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher, theologian, was not often right. But he was spot on when he said these words, he who has a why to live for can endure any how. You get that? He who has a why to live for can endure any how. What are we seeing with Jesus here? Matthew, Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 38. We're seeing that he has tapped into the very source of resolution in the human heart for longing, because he's found it, the resolution in his Father. This is like life's aha moment when we see that. You may not believe it today. You may think, well, I'm just sitting in the cheap seats in the back. You know, the big guys are up in the front row here. They've got the calling. They know what they're supposed to do. I know many of you don't think that, but it can be tempting at times. But this aha moment is not reserved for certain special individuals. Everyone who understands what it means to come into the presence of God for relationship with Him can have that aha moment where they can say, as Hopkins said, what I do is me. For this I came. I close with a comment on Zeb's preaching. You didn't know that was coming, did you? I thought, well, I should go on the website and at least listen to one sermon and see what's going on with these guys. And so I picked a sermon where Zeb was preaching on singing and music and its connection to the term worship. You may remember that sermon. I so appreciated what he said. And he was trying to convey the idea that worship is a big tent. And you go inside that tent, and there's a lot of things in there. But you cannot equate worship solely with singing and music. Did I get that right? Okay, good. And I thought, that is so good. And he gave this quote. I forget who he said he got it from. Worship is too heavy a doctrine for music to carry. But that's really profound. Worship is too heavy a doctrine for music to carry. And by this, he simply meant that the term worship is reduced quite often because it's used as synonymous with singing and music, but they're not equivalent. Worship is too important to be reduced to that. And I would say the same is true of many things. Prayer is too important to be reduced to something I do as a duty or a task, an obligation or responsibility. And mission is too important to be something that I feel like I should be doing because Jesus said it as his last words in the Gospel of Matthew. I didn't tell you the end of the story, the thing that happened after this book kind of came together. I'd been out of the ministry for 2.5 years at that point and had pretty much kind of reconciled myself to the fact that I might not be back. And I'd been a pastor at that point for over 20 years and felt that was kind of my niche. And then a church called me and contacted me and said, we'd like you to come and candidate. And they gave me 4 Sundays to preach to candidate. How's that? Most churches, you get one. It's a one-shot deal. And man, you got to bring it home. You got to deliver the goods in one sermon. That's pressure. I had 4. So I thought to myself, what should I preach on? And immediately I knew the answer. I would preach on this message, the pit experience described in Psalm 40:1-3. Now that may not sound like a very smart decision. If I were here today candidating, I would want you people to feel really good about me and like me. And if I talked about suffering and affliction and the pit experience, that may not work. So I might talk about there's joy in serving Jesus or something like that and make you go out feeling good. We like this guy. Let's have him be our pastor. No, I picked affliction and suffering. I'll never forget the first sermon after I was done and I laid the idea out to the congregation. I was wrapping up. They prayed and sung and all the rest. And this guy comes down the aisle towards me. Big burly guy. I never met him before. And he stops in front of me and he says, where did you get this stuff? You ever been asked that? I don't know if you've ever been asked that question. Maybe all the time. Where did you get this stuff? And he took me aback, like, what does he mean? This is my heart and soul. This is my lifeblood. This message is me. I preached the word of God to you. I got it in the Bible. But what he was saying to me was, I'd never heard this kind of thing before. And apparently, that church, the people had not been exposed to the idea that God actually works through suffering and affliction. And he was so captivated by the idea because it had the ring of truth. Where did you get this stuff? And my answer to him was, I've been out in the wilderness for 2.5 years. And all I had was God and His Word. And this is what I learned in 2.5 years. Out of ministry, I didn't preach a sermon for almost 900 days after being a pastor for 20 years. This is what I learned in the wilderness, because there I was forced. I was forced with all distractions removed, with no pressure to please anybody. I was forced to cultivate a relationship with Jesus through His Word. And as we conclude, we're going to sing in a moment, Be Thou My Vision. And I want you to pay close attention to those words, because those words are the theme that should resonate in our hearts as we think about what God is calling us to do as well. It's not a task. He fills our vision. Father, thank You for Your Word. I thank You for these people who have been so attentive. We come to You today because we are hungry. We're hungry for meaning and for purpose, and we know that we find it in You. And I pray that this message would resonate in our hearts and inspire in us a passion to know You better. And I pray that these words to this song that we sing in closing would be especially challenging and convicting to us and point our attention to You. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.